We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. Last time we left Elijah, we left him in a little town of Zarephath, and he had learned his third and final lesson. Now, I'm going to go back and remind you of the three things that he learned while he was there. Well, over the period, it wasn't just there. He started out at the brook Cherith, and Cherith means to cut. And there he experienced a dried up brook. And the second thing Elijah learned about was when he went to Zarephath, he learned about the empty flour barrel. In the midst of nothingness, God provided food. God provided flour out of the empty flour barrel, not just for a day or two, but for three whole years. A little bottle of olive oil that was about dry just kept pouring oil out, and the flour barrel never went dry. Even though it was always empty when you looked in it. God took care of them. And then the last thing Elijah learned about was that apart from him, he was dead. And that, of course, was with the widow's son dying, and God brought him back to life. Apart from God, we're dry, we're empty, and we're dead. The only way Elijah can do anything for God, the only way we can do anything for God, is when we're at the end of ourselves and we rely totally upon him. And that's really the lesson, if you will, of chapter 17. Chapter 17. So chapter 18, though, we're going into a whole new area. And this is an exciting passage, and I don't think it could have, well, it could have happened, I guess. Apart from a man who was prepared. And there's other examples, especially in the, there's some in 2 Kings where God used what I would consider unprepared people, non-spiritual people to do great things, and they usually immediately failed upon completing the initial task. In chapter 18, in verse 1, "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" So the time has come. At the very beginning of this, in chapter 17, Elijah made the statement to King Ahab that, "By my word, there shall be no dew nor rain on the earth until I change my word." And he was speaking from the word of God. And it had been very dry. So Elijah went, verse 2, to show himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. And now we have introduced in verse 3, Ahab and a man by the name of Obadiah. And we find out that Obadiah was a man who feared God. He did so quietly, because it wasn't a healthy thing to be a follower of God in Samaria at that time. The official religion was sort of a dual religion. There was the worship of Baal, and then there was following and observing the calf worship or the sins of Jeroboam. Going to the temple, honoring the living God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel was not acceptable and could be very unhealthy. So we have Ahab and Obadiah in verse 3, and in verse 4 it says, "And it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and he fed them with bread and water." So Obadiah was on the sly. He was probably stealing stuff from the king to take care of these prophets. These were people that were faithful to God, to the God of Israel. And then in verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided up the land in verse 6 between them to survey it. And Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're doing what we would think of as like a geological survey. They're out looking to find out where the good spots are to keep what's left of the herds alive. This is desperate times. And this is when it happens. Verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Now notice Obadiah's response. What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? They have been looking for Elijah for 3.5 years. And now all of a sudden, this guy who's like the manager of the king's household says, I found him. Not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. And as the Lord your God lives, in verse 10, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So they almost feel, you get the feeling Obadiah feels that Elijah's disappearance was like a mystical thing. The Spirit of the Lord will carry him away. So he thinks Elijah's been some long distance away. He wasn't very far. He was actually quite close to Samaria the whole time. God hid him, is what it comes down to. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? He's telling Elijah what he's done about providing for the prophets. And now you're saying to go tell him that you're here. He will kill me. But Elijah said in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Sounds a lot like his first statement at the beginning of chapter 17. That reassured Obadiah. Elijah wasn't going to disappear. He wasn't going to get his head whacked off and all the prophets die of starvation. So Obadiah went and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And I just love this interaction here between the two. In verse 17, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said, is this you, the troubler of Israel? A nice greeting. It's good to see you. It's been 3.5 years. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So what we have here now is a contest, and which is, there's not really any instance I can really think of in the Bible that's quite like this. So you have the man who's gone away from God, purposely turned his back on the right way, has pursued idols, married a non-Jewish person, which they were prohibited to do, has allowed and permitted the persecution and the slaughter of believers and followers of the true God. And he's been thwarted in his ability to get this guy, Elijah, the number one wanted man in all of Israel at the time. He meets him finally and he says, let's go have a competition. Get all the prophets of Baal together. We're going to have a sacrifice competition. Me against 450 of them. Ahab's, you know, he's a politician. That's the best way for me to think of Ahab. But I think his real sin is what is going to be one of the challenges that Elijah has for the people of Israel. Ahab agreed to this. Verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now, when Israel did stuff, this is quite notable. This is basically a big national meeting. All the men were required to show up. All the men over the age of 18, under the age of 65, were required to show up. This was a big gathering. And I also noticed in the commentaries, this wasn't, we think of a mountain as like one peak. It's like a series of mountains. So this is a big area where they had this happen. So all the people were showing up. And then all the prophets of Baal, and then all the prophets of Asherah. And then comes the challenge to the people, the sons of Israel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? These people had a divided allegiance. If you will, into thirds almost, because they sort of followed the teachings of Moses. They followed the calf idol worship of Jeroboam, and they were sacrificing to the Baals. They were doing everything. Pluralism, I believe, is the term they use today. They covered their bases. I think Ahab didn't really give any concern about any religion. I think he was sort of non-religious because he didn't seem to have a problem with having a competition. And I think he was a, if you will, a great secular man, very secular in his way of looking at things. What works? What's convenient? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. The response of the Jewish people, no commitment. Let's see what happens to decide who, what we're going to believe. Now, you know, we look at this and say, oh yeah, those people didn't know what they're doing. But you know, if you look around at our society, you look in, at Christianity at large, and you'll see, when you get to know people, duplicity is a very common problem. They'll say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And then when you start looking at how they make their life choices, well, you know, we've got to take into account modern science and all the knowledge we have. But at the same time, what's true? And what we think of as scientific knowledge or truth changes because we find out more information, and it's like, oh, we were wrong. That's old. This is the new. This surpasses or beats the old stuff. So that's sort of a changing thing. I really like the way, I believe it was Sir Isaac Newton put it, in studying science, he believed he was seeking to understand the mind of God. And that is the belief that God created everything. And when he did, he created an order to everything that he created. And by studying science, by studying the things out there, we learn about the nature and the awesomeness of God. And that's what I think of when I look at science. And I had thought about that before I'd ever heard that quote. But it's like, man, that is right on. That is absolutely right on. Science isn't God. Science doesn't replace God, But science can tell us a little bit about it. But you got to remember that a lot of what we see and hear has opinion added into it. And to be able to slice or separate the opinion from the fact can be hard. And that's what we got, where we have to be careful. So the challenge is on. And I have a, oh, not yet. Then Elijah said in verse 22 to the people, "I alone am a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now, I have one quote here from Martin Luther. He said, "One with God is a majority." That's true. But the key is with God. Because pride can be a hard thing and can cloud our decisions. And then he said also, this is from J. Vernon McGee's book. It was Dr. Wilford Funk who said that the most bitter word in the English language is alone. Elijah stood alone. He did not voice public opinion, friend. He was no echo. He was no parrot. He was not promoting anyone else. He was no politician. He was more concerned about pleasing God than courting the popularity of the crowd. He sought divine approval rather than public applause. He was not a clown in a public parade. He was a fool for God's sake. He was a solo voice in the wilderness of the world. He carried on an all-out war against Satan and his hosts. He stood alone, arrayed against the prophets of Baal. Elijah chose Mount Carmel to take a dramatic stand for God. And if you allow the Bible to influence what you believe, and when you look at things going around you and you interpret the happenings of the world in light of the Bible, you are a fool in the eyes of the world. And then verse 23, "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, "That is a good idea." Because they really believed that if they couldn't do it, he couldn't either. And then Elijah would get taken care of. And of course, where it says, "And all the people answered," that's the Jewish men agreed, "This is a good idea. We'll go with that." So this is the first time they've spoken. Prior to this, they were silent. So now the challenge is underway. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for your many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So Elijah, being a wise man, allowed them to go first. Now this is morning. And keep that in mind as we talk about this. "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon." So about 3 hours at least. Maybe longer, but at least 3 hours. "From morning until noon, saying, 'Oh, Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made." Now there's 450 of these guys doing this. This was quite a spectacle. Verse 27, I think you see Elijah's humanity coming out here. "And it came about at noon," so 3 hours into it, "that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be wakened.' So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs." with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved. Notice the term there, raved. Or it also means prophesied. So it could be their chanting, their stuff. Until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That'd probably be more like 6 o'clock in the evening. So they've been at it for 9 hours. Approximately 9 hours, maybe longer. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. That is huge. No one cared. The God didn't respond. Baal didn't send fire. No voice. And you also, I sort of get the idea that maybe the people, the men of Judah didn't, or the men of Israel didn't think much of it either. A lot of sound and fury, but no substance. Verse 30 is where things change. Now, the prophets of Baal, they did theirs by a lot of loud, you know, chanting and yelling and bloodletting and crying out to Baal and, you know, wild dancing. But that's not quite Elijah's way of doing it. And Elijah said to all the people, that is the Israelites, come near to me. When I was in college, I sang a song that was out of it was on this particular passage. And it was literally like the verbatim of this, you know, come near to me. And then his prayer that Elijah offers, which we're going to get to in just a minute. Very tender. When you really read it carefully, you look at the words that are chosen. He's being, if you will, quiet, subdued, very soft-spoken almost, and very tender. Come near to me, and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down, which tells you it had been in disuse, had fallen apart. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And the measure of seed is approximately 11 quarts. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. I mean, I always build a fire by pouring water on it first, don't you? It's like the last thing you want. You know, if you've ever been out camping and it's raining out, it's really hard to get a fire going when it's wet. When the wood is just dripping, soaking wet, it's almost impossible. You know, typically if it's wet out, you're going to find a little dry spot. You're going to probably have to locate some branches on the underside of a tree that you can tear off and maybe find a little bit of moss or something that you can light readily to start a fire. And then you're going to have to do it in a protected space. But Elijah wanted to make sure this could only be the work of God. Only God can make this happen. Nothing, it's not Elijah. It's not because he's such a magician. Or as back in the day when I was a kid, they used to like to talk about aliens doing these miraculous things. I don't think an alien spaceship came down and caused fire to land on there. It sounds like In Search Of when I was a kid. He made it tough. And it says, the water flowed around the altar, and the trench was full of water. And then it came at about the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and he prayed. Oh, I love this prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Oh, I skipped a spot. God. And I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So the purpose of this whole thing is to get the men of Israel to stop their Baal worship, to turn back to the God of Israel. You know, you think of it, as a kid, I thought of it more of as a challenge to the prophets of Baal. No, it was a challenge to the men of Israel to be faithful to God. And reiterating that these men were under contract back before they crossed over the Jordan. The men of Israel agreed to abide by the law of Moses. And they accepted it with all the blessings and the cursings. And now, right now, they're being given the opportunity to turn back. And God didn't delay. Verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. That's what we typically expect. Okay, the ox got burned up. But that isn't where it stopped. And the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I haven't had a campfire yet where the stones disappeared, ever. It was miraculous. You know, one of the things you learn in science is that, actually you would know from science that you cannot burn rock. You can liquefy it, but you can't burn it. But guess what? We know enough about science now that if you have enough energy, you can actually make rock disappear. But it's not the kind of energy that normal people can generate. They might be able to do it in a lab under special circumstances. But God isn't limited. Or I guess another way of thinking of it, when God got done, there was a crater. It was gone. And it didn't get blasted all over. It was consumed. And that, the one thing that God does, when he does a miracle, it's not like a man did it. He does something that is beyond anything that we can do. Just like when Jesus did his miracles, he didn't do stuff that just some average person could do. He did miracles that caused creation of things. And you'll say, well, what do you mean? Well, even in this morning's communion service, we looked at the man who had been lame, paralyzed basically for 38 years, you know, couldn't get up and walk. You know, when he got up and walked, something had changed in his body. It was more than just a little bit of healing. There was like muscle created, because if it hadn't been, he wouldn't be able to walk. He'd drag himself down the road. You have to have muscles in your legs to be able to walk. And then you'd have to have muscles in your arms to carry. So Jesus more than just improved him. He made him 100%, and that meant creation. Because muscles don't just come out of thin air. It takes a lot of work to create muscles. And that's the one thing I remember from my Bible survey. They talked about that's the thing with all the miracles of Jesus, they were humanly impossible. Even today, the stuff that Jesus did is humanly impossible. I think one of the other great examples is Lazarus. When a person dies, the cells start breaking down. We know that. Our body is composed of millions of cells. And they've got these little membranes. And when you die, the membranes start popping. And your insides become more like jelly instead of all nice, neat cells. It's horrid. It's terrible. And when you've been dead for 4 days without refrigeration or preservation, because nowadays they take your blood out of you and, or put you in a refrigerator so you don't decay quickly. It was probably warm, and he was decaying. That was a serious miracle. No one today could be made alive after 4 days being dead, left out in the weather. The response of the people is great. And all the people saw it in verse 39, and they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, that is the people of the men of Israel, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, I knew that that was a requirement, but it took me a little bit to find it. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 20, it tells us why these prophets needed to be executed according to the law. "And if men struggle with each other..." Oh, do I have the right one? I probably got... Oh, 20. "And if a man strikes his male or female..." So, no, that's not the one. Oh, I'm at the wrong chapter. 22:20. "He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." So the... And these were among the rules that the people of Israel knew and understood. So this wasn't Elijah being overstepping his bounds, being cruel. This is the word of God. This is the rule that they lived under as Israel. Now, it is not our position under the church age to go out and destroy those who are not followers of God. It isn't. You won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. But we're called to love them. But under the law, and most likely these prophets of Baal were Jewish people. They had to die according to the law. The very next thing that happens after this is the, I consider it like the wrap of it, the fulfillment, because Elijah had said that it was going to rain. But before it could rain, he has to pray. "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back," 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." And so it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Verse 46 is another miracle. "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." You know, and I was thinking about it, you know, even if Elijah was young, you know, he hasn't done anything really strenuous for the last 3.5 years. To outrun a man on a chariot is amazing. Because remember, the chariot's drawn by a horse. And horses, you know, a man running can't outrun a horse. Just physically can't. So this was, again, the hand of God. For concluding thoughts, I thought, man, you know, it's really neat to think about the things here, what God has done, the miraculous, the fire from heaven, the judgment against the prophets of Baal, the idolaters. And, you know, I struggle, like, what would be the best takeaway? Chuck Swindoll had some good thoughts on this. And his first one is, when we are in the center of God's will, we are invincible. Young people, especially young men, almost think of themselves as bulletproof. In the workplace, they have a tendency to fall to the wayside pretty quick because they get hurt, because they think, it can't happen to me. And then they hurt their back, or they hurt their ankle or their knee. And yes, it can happen to anybody. The key in this is the center of God's will. When you are doing exactly what God would have you to do, God has a way of making it happen. It's not that you're so great. It's because God is the one doing it. Elijah, one man, if you will, against his country, because everybody was against him, at least the government and anybody else they could muster. And it wasn't because Elijah was so great. You know, he might have worn some scratchy clothes compared to us, because we know that he lived in, his clothing was more like buckskin, camel hair, and his diet was probably less than desirable. But he was God's right-hand man, if you will. The second takeaway is divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. And that's one that I think all of us can deal with on a daily basis. And we may not be going down to one of the local temples to worship in front of the shrine and offer our offerings of meal offerings and drink offerings and sacrifice animals. But in our society, it's very easy to allow things to take a higher priority, a higher place than God. And that's, I had one professor in college, he would talk about it a lot. He'd talk about the danger of idolatry. It could be sports, it can even be work, it can be your spouse, it can be anything or activity. You know, there's many ways for Satan to side rail us or get us off the track. And that's one where we have to think about, am I getting sidelined by something that's good, but it's not in the right place? Divided allegiance. The third takeaway, our most effective weapon is prayer. And if you noticed with Elijah's prayers, I mean, the last prayer for rain, they don't actually give the prayer, but they're simple. They're direct, personal. It's not fancy words. It's not how long it is. It's honest talking with God. And the last thing is never underestimate the power of one totally dedicated life. And I would add in that God has a tendency to like to use the unlikely people. He likes to take people that the world would look at and say, you know, they're nothing. They're just one of the crowd. They're fodder for the mill. But that's the people God uses, people who will be faithful to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you love us so. Help us, Lord, to keep our hearts dedicated and tender towards you. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes and our hearts open to things that might be crowding in, to take priority in our lives before our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your leading. And help us, Lord, to love you more than anything. And I just thank you, Lord, for the examples we have in your word that point us to a way of right living. Examples for good and examples for bad. But Lord, help us to love you more. and to learn to love each other more. I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.